Tim. It's good to be here this morning, and appreciated everything so far. Been very blessed being here. And Dayton mentioned what he said there, and I joked with him after things went so smooth and fast on Wednesday night. I said, well, maybe I'll just trade back with you now. But he didn't go for that. But glad to be able to share this morning. And these aren't words of flattery, but just acknowledgement. Just thought of Dayton here when he was up here. Dayton does an awful lot for the church here, being a deacon. Just lots and lots of things that I don't think a lot of people recognize, but just appreciate what he does for the church behind the scenes too. For a message this morning, if I was to tell you that that they just recently found a letter that George Washington had written to one of his, let's say, generals, that was really insightful on how to operate government and how to have an effective just government and nation, and they just recently found this, and would you be pretty interested to read it? It would have been written, let's say, around 1776, around the time of the Revolutionary War. I think there'd be pretty high interest in what did he have to say? What we live in pretty unstable political times. What kind of insight could we glean from way back then that would help us now? Well, I was thinking of that as I was planning to read from 1 Timothy this morning. And in 1 Timothy, we have a letter written by the Apostle Paul. It was written about 1,952 years ago. It's been preserved. It's been translated. It's been brought all the way up to North Idaho and various places in the United States. And here Paul, he uses terms that military-type terms, like he gives Timothy a charge. He says, fight a good warfare. And it's about building up the kingdom of God, building up the church. And so we have this actual letter, and it's the kingdom that we would claim that we're part of. And it has been an effective kingdom. It's I was thinking, in contrast to George Washington, the United States, that would have been 240 years ago, which isn't really, that just doesn't sound like that terribly long ago to me. But, you know, there's places in this world where you could go where people wouldn't have a clue who George Washington is. They'd be like, well, who's he? What'd he do? But there's a lot more places where you go, I think, that you would hear the Apostle Paul has influenced people in Russia, Africa, Asia, all over the place, and they would say, yeah, we've implemented the teachings of Paul into our government. And we're not the center of the universe. Jesus is. But so just an introductory thought there to hopefully make us appreciate Scripture more for what it is and how special it is. So to begin with, I thought I'd just read 1 Timothy chapter 1, and don't normally do this, but from a thought-for-thought version, and then we'll go through it verse by verse through the King James. So if you want to just begin by just listening, it's not going to match the King James, but try and just get a picture for what Paul is trying to say here, a general picture, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So begins in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels and the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So this is the beginning of the letter. I'm just going to go through the first chapter here. But just think about what kind of a leader Paul was. I think we'll see his character come out here and some of the specific instructions that he gave Timothy. So beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So I just thought about, you know, George Washington, for example. People will argue whether he was a Christian, whether he was this. They'll go back and read his diary and read various things. And it's debatable. Some people say, no, he was a deist, he was a Mason. Other people say, no, he was a very strong Christian. It's debatable. But when it comes to Paul, there's absolutely no debate who he was and what he believed. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. It's right off the bat, this is who I am. There's no question what Paul's beliefs are. And he points out, Jesus is our hope. And that's just a reminder there. And Paul's just sharing his faith, who he is. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. And I guess, I believe he only referred to Timothy and Titus in this way, that my own son in the faith. This is not a physical, natural relationship, but a spiritual relationship. That Paul was like a father to Timothy and Titus. But we know from other verses that Paul would never have put himself in between Timothy and Titus and God. It was just like, you're a son to me. I love you in Christ, and this is our relationship. We have a special, deep relationship. And then he starts off by saying, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there again, a recognition. Jesus is our Lord, God is our Father, and we need grace, mercy, and peace. And he's basically, I'd say, kind of asking God to grant Timothy grace and mercy and peace. And there is a difference between grace and mercy, but they both bring peace with God. So verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So here's his specific instructions. Timothy was you could say, under Paul. And Paul is saying, this is what I besought you to do. This is what I thought you should do. Stay in Ephesus. And while I went to Macedonia, and you need to keep an eye out and basically take care of some issues that are in the church here, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So there's other doctrine slipping into the church. And Paul was using Timothy to combat this, to fight against it. Then verse 4 says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. So these false teachers were apparently emphasizing fables and endless genealogies. Commentaries I read said it's probably definitely Judaizers that were getting in there and trying to change the gospel. Could have been like these men in Acts that went around telling the Gentile converts that they had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. And that was a constant problem at that time. And Paul was saying to speak out against these things, these fables, endless genealogies, which just stir up questions, and which does not stir up what we want. Think about revival meetings. We want it to be stirred up to godly edification, which is in faith, and it stirs up your faith in God, not your faith in your history or your faith in your ancestry or whatever, or made up stories. It's based on true stories, a real God, real Savior, and your faith in Him. And that's what we want to be stirring up, and these false teachers weren't doing that. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity, but are out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned. So in a minute here it's going to talk about the law, but you know the law is summed up in charity, in love. And it says all the others hang on these commands, love God, love your neighbor. So these false teachers were losing sight of charity, losing sight of love. But I like how it says this, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. So it's a heart that's pure before God, and that comes through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, faith in Him, faith in that. A good conscience, your conscience has been washed, it's been cleansed, and you're walking in that. Continue to strive to have a clear conscience before God, and of faith unfeigned. Another version says, I think, a sincere faith. It's the real thing. It's unfeigned. It's genuine, true, real faith. It's solid. It's real, and that's what we're supposed to have. A good conscience. How do we have a clear conscience? I would say a verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, to me, I'd say is the ultimate clear conscience you can have. I think Paul expresses here in these verses, and it's this. I'll just read a few verses. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very, very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So we strive to have a clear conscience, a good conscience before God. But Paul's saying, even higher than that, he says, my conscience is clear, and that's how we should live. But I don't even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. So Paul, what I picture is, if he's before God, he's not going to look God in the eye and say, I have a clear conscience. I guarantee I've got everything right with you. He's going to say, humbly, my conscience is clear, but you're the judge. Is there a secret fault in me? Is there things that I don't know about? And you're ready and willing to just accept that you are who you are. You're not walking in perfection, but you are walking and striving to have a clear conscience. If you think that you're totally walking in perfection, you'll be arrogant and they'll cause problems. But if you're walking carelessly, it doesn't matter. Grace will cover it. That's the other extreme. But you're walking with a clear conscience. I know nothing against me, but if the Lord points something out, I'm sure going to ask Him for forgiveness and confess that. I'm not going to argue with God. So continuing on here, verse 6 says, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain janglings. So they turned away from love, faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart. And they turned to vain jangling. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you have not love, you're like a clanging brass or a tinkling cymbal. It's just, you lose the whole point. You lose everything, and it says you are nothing in 1 Corinthians 13 if you have not love. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So they've lost it. They've lost the whole point of the law. If everything hangs on love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, if you lose that, they don't even know what they're talking about. They were probably experts in the law. And you think about a lawyer is technically supposed to be an expert in the law. And, you know, some legal stuff, it does need interpretation, but a lot of it is pretty cut and dry. Is this person guilty? Yeah. What are they guilty of? They're guilty of this. What is the sentence? Here's the sentence. But experts in the law will try and argue around that, re-explain it, try and find a loophole why you can't technically accuse that person of this because this evidence was gotten under a suspicious, in a suspicious way, or it's not acceptable. So experts in the law aren't necessarily people that just can say this is clear, it's guilty, but they have to argue and this and that. And I'd say that's what these false teachers probably have become. They lost the point, they lost the love, and they were using the law incorrectly. Continuing on in verse 8, it says, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane and for murderers and fathers, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjurers, for perjured persons, and if there be anything else, other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." So using the law lawfully, that's a big subject. How do you do that? Paul said that the law was our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. So that was one of the lawful way to use the law is to, it's to drive you to Christ. It shows you that you are a sinner. So it's not, the proper way to use it is not to use it as your measuring stick of why you are right before God. I haven't done this, I haven't done this, so therefore I am right with God. And I thought of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he said, "All these things have I done since my youth." And Jesus says, you still lack one thing. And I remember preaching on that one time a while ago and kind of emphasized that Jesus told other people, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And I believe that young, rich young ruler at that time didn't recognize Jesus for who he was, and he wasn't right with God at that time. But I was thinking about a little bit more, what did he lack? Well, if the whole law is about loving God and loving your neighbor, I don't know what this guy thought, but Jesus said, "Give all you have to the poor and come follow me." It says he went away sad. I don't know what exactly went through the guy's mind, but my guess would be he was justifying himself. "I've done all these things. But he knew something was missing. But one of his thoughts could have been, Jesus says, "Go give all you have to the poor." And a thought could have been, "Why? They don't deserve it. Why would I do that? They don't deserve it. I deserve this money. I earn this money. Look, I just told you, all these things I've done since my youth." And could have been a total self-justifying view of the law, and that's using the law unlawfully. It's not using it properly. The other aspect of the law is it is there to convict of sin, and it's there to be a measure of for people to be punished by the law for all these things that are illegal, you could say. That the law is there to convict, because if man was left lawless, they would totally destroy themselves. But the law was not given to save us. And I think as we continue on, we'll see something that Paul emphasizes here. The law was to bring us to Christ so that we could be saved. And as we walk in love, as we receive his love, we uphold the law and we don't do all these things in this list. We don't have to refer back, "Oh yeah, I'm not supposed to kidnap people." Wouldn't even cross your mind. It's just against a person that's following Christ and loving him. I would never think that. So, verse 11, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So Paul says he's been entrusted with this message of the gospel, and appreciate devotions this morning and focusing on the gospel and how powerful it is. And Paul was entrusted with that. And one commentary I read pointed out something I never thought of. I thought it was kind of interesting. Matthew Henry pointed out the blessed God, and he said the eternally happy God. And I don't know if you think of God like that, but God is blessed. He is completely, you know, he used the word happy, which I was kind of surprised, old English guy. But Yeah, a blessed, happy, content, powerful God. Is that your picture of God? Is Paul's picture of him when he refers to him, the blessed God. And also this blessed gospel that we have. So, continue in verse 12, it says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So, there's a key word in that verse, enabled me. Paul recognizes he thanks Christ Jesus who has enabled him. He's not taking credit. He doesn't say, "I'm so glad that I went to whatever the schooling, sat under the feet of Gamaliel and really paid attention and studied hard, because that's really enabled me now." He says, "I thank Christ Jesus who has enabled me, who uses all things for good, who's used my past and everything for his glory. I thank him, because if he wasn't trusting him, all those things would probably be a stumbling block to him." So he recognizes his enablement comes from God, from Jesus, and that God counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry. And then verse 13, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So this was something that really stood out to me in this chapter here. So here you have Paul, an older man, older than Timothy, and he's telling Timothy how to help the church. And he's saying, basically, these guys need out of here because they're preaching another doctrine. And Paul says, well, if you had a worldly leader, let's go back to George Washington, he's not going to probably share his weaknesses with somebody who's under him. He's probably going to say, "Hey, here's my advice in this situation. You remember the battle, this such and such battle where I did this and that, and this is very effective. You should follow my example in that. I did a really good job in that, so follow it, and this will be a good example for you." Well, look at what Paul says here. He's telling Timothy how to help in the church, and he points out his weakness. He points out, "Before I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying. So Paul, in setting up the church and helping establish churches, Paul says this is key right here. These other guys have walked away from love, a good conscience, and a sincere faith or unfeigned faith. So remember this. This is key to the church. Here is a trustworthy saying. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So he's saying this is central to the church, is this message. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Don't forget that, Timothy. When these other, later on in Timothy, it's going to be getting more leadership in there, more ministers to replace, some of it to replace these guys. Don't let them forget this. This is key. This is huge. That Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And then Paul, familiar passage, he says, "But howbeit I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern." So Paul's pattern isn't a pattern of, his conversion pattern isn't a pattern of excellence. It isn't, "Yeah, look at me, ever since I was this high, I was faithful, and this, follow my pattern." Paul says, here's the pattern for a lot of people, for everyone really. I was a sinner, and I was saved by Jesus. That's the pattern, that's what you need to share, and I'm as bad as you get, Paul is saying. I was a blasphemer. He persecuted the church. But it does say he did in ignorance. And there is a difference between somebody who has heard the gospel. In the Hebrews, it talks about those that trodden underfoot the blood of Jesus. And there is a difference there. But for those coming to Christ, Paul's saying, if Jesus can save me, he can save you. don't forget to tell people that. And he's not ashamed to say that. But he was changed, and that's a key thing, too. We were just in school, read a little bit of Louis Zamperini and his conversion, and it was just a simple observation. But when he was saved, he got rid of his cigarettes. He got rid of his alcohol. He got rid of a lot of things, and his anger went away for him in that sense. But it's just a picture of somebody who's been converted. Paul isn't saying, so therefore, nothing I did matters. He acknowledges it. He says, I did it in unbelief, but he doesn't say, so it doesn't matter. Yeah, the law convicted me. Guilty. I was guilty. But Jesus is my Savior, and he can be your Savior too. And if he is your Savior, there will be a change. And I find it strange when Christians start slowly saying, you know, maybe it's not bad to do a little bit of this, and they start doing these things that when people are converted, they get rid of them. But Christians start, probably not that bad, a little bit, drink a little bit here and there and have a good time as long as they stay out of trouble. Well, somebody who is in that and becomes saved, they run from it, which should be an indicator of some bondage there that maybe people aren't seeing. So I like verse 17. It's almost, to me, I see Paul, as Paul is sharing how Christ saved him, to me, I just look at it as like he just gets excited and he just has to say this. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's almost like this little prayer right here in the middle. Praise God, the eternal, immortal, King, invisible, wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He gives all the credit right back to God again. And I wondered the first time Timothy read that if he probably, I would imagine he got excited reading that. I think that's Paul. He probably missed Paul. He's probably wishing he could be with Paul. But he's like, yeah, that's right. That's the God we serve. Thanks for reminding me of this, Paul, and thank you for encouraging me to stand strong here. So then in verse 18, it says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So my guess is, I didn't study this a whole lot, but Paul says he was the worst of sinners. Timothy, of course, was a sinner like all of us. But my guess is that Timothy had lived a pretty clean life. I think you could just kind of assume that his mother and grandmother had kind of, sounds like they kind of brought him up with, you're special, you're going to do things for the Lord. There's prophecies made over him. So my guess is he lived a pretty clean life. But it's neat to see here Paul, who's saying he's the worst of sinners. He wasn't at all encouraging Timothy. Timothy, your testimony's weaker. You're not near as safe, whatever. I just think it's neat to see that God, it's the same thing. Everybody needs Jesus, and just go tell him. But I thought that was interesting that Timothy probably lived a fairly clean life and didn't have a whole lot of baggage, but compared to a perfect king, eternal, immortal, invisible, we all fall far, far, far short. So in one way, it doesn't even matter. We all have to come humbly to the cross, but I thought I'd point that out. That thou mightest fight a good warfare. So it's a serious thing. Need to fight this fight. Take it serious. 19, holding faith and a good conscience. Foundational things. You swerve from that, you lose it. So, and it says that it gives these examples, which some have put away concerning faith and have made shipwreck. Thought a little bit about shipwreck. I've never spent a lot of time on boats, but that'd be pretty, think about in the ocean, a shipwreck. Boats all busted up. There's stuff floating around. Maybe you get something that's able to help you stay afloat, but there you are. And you know, my first thought would, right after that, if I wasn't drowning, would be sharks or some other thing swimming around. And so that's a pretty dismal picture. And if you lose faith and a good conscience, that's where you could be heading. And I think that a humble way to avoid that is to just live that, you know, I don't even want to get close to that. I don't want to swerve. I don't want to even get close to shipwreck. So I want to walk in faith and a good conscience and just follow Jesus. And then it gives two names here. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So there's, we don't have a whole lot of information on those guys, but obviously they were out of the church, and I just think part of the reason they put names there is just to remind, show us that this is a real thing. This isn't a hypothetical. Don't, just be careful, because this could happen. It's like, no, here's some guys that actually have shipwrecked their faith, and it started going back to verses 4 and 5. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the end of the command is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. So these are real people that had their faith shipwrecked because they left that solid foundation. And it does say they've been handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And it's interesting that Paul said he was a blasphemer. And so it could be that hopefully these guys learned their lesson and turned from that. We don't know exactly what happened there. But so that's pretty much all I had. I just wanted to go through those verses and read that and look at Paul's heart. I think that Paul, you know, I've heard people say that if you meet somebody who's truly humble, that might not be your first thought. I mean, I think a lot of people's picture of humility is meek, quiet, reserved, and like that. But Paul, like in Athens, he just walked up to people, what are you guys doing? You're worshiping a false god here. That's not probably what you picture of a humble person. But Paul obviously was humble. He's always, this is a letter written to Timothy, and is any attention drawn to Paul? It's all to Jesus. And it's all recognizing what Jesus has done for Paul and what he can do for others. And so being humble is something that you are because you recognize how much you need Christ and you live out of that, rather than when you're in situations, oh yeah, I've got to be humble here. That's trying to be humble. The one is you are humble. The other is you're attempting to either look or act humble. But and there'd be a place for that, but our goal should be to be conformed to the image of Christ, to actually be changed, to actually be humble, to be loving, to have a clear conscience, and all those things. And it comes through a close walk with Jesus and not letting other things get in there and affect that. So let's go ahead and bow our heads for prayer.